Matthew 5, verses 21 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell."
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, welcome to New City. If you're here for the first time, where we talk about angry, sexed up people, and not your stereotypical church, right? And hey, we even threw a little bit of hell in there too this morning. So we have a big morning here before us. But the truth is, I didn't want to do this. The elders made me do it. So, no, just kidding. Actually, our habit of going through books of the Bible takes us through some hard things. But what we do is we dig underneath those hard things to see, just as Jesus said, he came to give life. And under these hard things, there's life. And we need to find that life. And we will indeed find life here this morning. And we're going to find life as we talk about something that's happening in our hearts. So we're going to talk about our hearts, and we're going to talk about our hell, and we're going to talk about our healing that we desperately need. Okay? Our hearts, our hell, and our healing. First of all, we're talking about our hearts because that's what Jesus is doing in this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He's getting to the core of who we are, and the core of who we are is what the Bible calls heart. That's our hearts, the core of the center of our being. And at the center of our being, Jesus is saying something is wrong. Something, there's a power at work in our hearts that has actually made us so sick. And Jesus came to heal us from this power that has made us sick. You know, we have the privilege to look at the very end of his sermon, and we'll see this in a few weeks, but at the end of his sermon, there's a group of people that come to him. It's on the day of judgment, and they say, "Jesus, here we are. We've done so many good things." Surely they probably would say, "We've taught Sunday school class. We've never committed adultery. We have a great list." And Jesus' response is shocking because he essentially says, "Go to hell. Is away from me, you evildoers." And Jesus is trying to show that it's not this list of things that we bring to him that we've done, but it's what he's done for us in healing us from this deep sickness in our hearts. And the only people who will find that healing is the people who know that they're sick. And that's why here in the middle of the sermon, he brings out the double-edged sword of the sixth and seventh commandments. This is from the Ten Commandments, and he's just bringing out two of them. He could have chosen any two, but he chose these two to sort of slice open our hearts so we can see that sickness that's there and to expose it so that we can find life. And that power that has made us so sick and that wreaks havoc in our lives is the power of hell. You know, I'm not going to do an extensive teaching on hell, but hell is a place, and it is forever. But, you know, one of the things that is the saddest reality that makes hell, hell, is it's a place where human beings who were made in God's image to enjoy him forever and to glorify him are completely dehumanized. It's like the ultimate and final forever dehumanization. So hell takes a good thing and it twists it. And so that's a reality of what makes hell hell. And that power, that reality actually isn't just future, but it comes into our life in the present time and it's waging war in our hearts to move us to take good things and to twist. That's the mindset. That's the power of hell. It's waging war. It's waging war in our hearts. And it wreaks havoc and destruction. And so here's Jesus coming along and he's saying, you know, because I love you, I'm going to tell you something really hard. You don't take the anger of your heart as seriously as you should. And you don't take the sexual lusts of your heart as seriously as you should. This is why he gives an example in talking about anger and hatred. He talks about how we twist this, and he says the end result is you're gonna pay every last penny. And that's just a metaphor to say you're gonna find yourself in a mess, maybe even in bondage. You're gonna be completely strapped down by this power. It's gonna consume you. It's gonna take all that you have. Because it's not a private little thing that's happening in our hearts, you see, but it comes out into the social fabric and the relationships of our lives. Both anger and lust start in the heart, but they come out into the fabric of our life and then into our relationships. And they're not just private little things, you see, but both of these come out and they wreak havoc. They bring destruction. And both of them, more specifically, both anger and lust, what they do is they take other people and they use them and abuse them. They take a good thing and twist it. Both of them put people down in order that I might be high. That's what they both have in common. Perhaps no coincidence that the Greek gods, Ares, the god of war, his lover was Aphrodite. You see, there's a deep connection here between this anger and this lust. And so we'll start here with the sixth commandment that Jesus brings up. You've heard that it said, "You shall not murder." Okay, Jesus is talking to the crowd here. All right, you know, you don't take a knife to someone's throat, and probably the people around that day would have agreed and said, "Absolutely, we agree." You see, but Jesus, he takes it further here. You've heard that it was said, you know, "Don't take a knife to someone's throat," but what about the orgy in your heart? Now, I'm not using the way we usually think about that sexually. That's actually the Greek word Jesus uses here, orgizo, and it's the classical definition of that word where we get orgy. It's the sustained, unbridled indulgence of our passions. And that's the word Jesus uses for anger. What about the orgizo in your heart? Yeah, you've never put a knife to anybody. What about your anger? You see, he's showing that power of hell that's at work in our hearts. He's showing how we twist it. Do you see it? This power at work? We're taking a good thing. That is, we have certain passions that God has given to us. That's part of our humanity. Certain passions that were intended to love, that were intended to fight for righteousness, that were intended to make us fully human in a way that we might love God and love other people. But we take those passions and to guard our own turf, which is really what's underneath a sinful anger. It's in some way someone has taken part of my turf, someone has harmed me or injured me, and we take that and we twist it and we aim it back at them. And the way that this word is used here, it's something that we carry around with us. It's something that we carry around with us and we use to strip people of their honor. And in our hearts, we carry it around and we nurse it. And what happens is we use our creativity, actually, and our passions to think about how we might pay someone back or use words that might strip them of their honor or to belittle them. And that's what those words are here that Jesus uses. Reka, he says. You know, you've heard that it was said, you know, Reka. But then the next word he uses for fool is the word for more. And both of these words deal with belittling other people and stripping them of their honor. The one has more of the nuance of a a lack of a mental competence, and the other has more of a moral competence, but they're both, in that sense, synonymous. They're saying stupid or idiot or clueless or you're worthless. And what it is, it's looking at people, and in some way that might even seem trivial because it's so common and it's just so much a part of natural culture that we just accept it as normal. We carry around these trivial things and we say to people for different reasons, you're absolutely worthless because of your ignorance, or you're worthless because of your failure, or you're worthless because of where you're from, or perhaps you're worthless because of your color, or you're worthless because of your income. And we use those things to strip people of their honor. And as trivial as these seem to us, what Jesus is saying is, it's from the pit of hell. And not only that, he goes further to say, these things that we accept as so normal and trivial, it's hell worthy. When God said, thou shalt not murder, yes, negatively, that was referring to the actual act of putting a knife to someone and murdering them, or perhaps putting a knife to the most vulnerable among us, the unborn in the womb of their mother. There's all kinds of ways that, you see, we murder. But he's going further than that. Positively, it also speaks of the way in which we're to honor and to exalt human life and to guard human life. The talk you heard from Eric this morning about the ministry at Greenfield Union with Focus Detroit, an incredible example of the sixth commandment in action of exalting life and trying to bring relief to those where there's trauma in their lives. And we do that with our thoughts and with our actions and with our decisions. And Jesus here gives a very simple solution that actually would solve all of the problems of the world. He says, make things right with people and be quick to do it. Be quick to reconcile. And notice he doesn't say, when you're hurt, go to them. He says, if you even think your brother or sister has something against you. That's amazing. Leave your gift, presumably one that was just purchased, a sacrifice that they're leaving, they're living right at the altar. That's why he's using this exaggerated and unbelievably radical example to make a point to say, this is so essential even to the heart of God. Leave your gift there at the altar when you remember that in worship and go make things right. Think about how that would solve all the problems of the world. Think about your friendships. If you're both absolutely committed to making things right at the highest level, reconciling, or perhaps in your marriage. It's simple, right? Or in our culture, or throughout the nations, one nation saying to the other, I think you have something against us. We want to do whatever it takes to make this right. And he doesn't even say if it's a just reason. He doesn't say if they're right about it. He says if you think they have something against you. Whether right or wrong, go to them. Exalt and value them enough to go to them and say, reconcile from one color to the other. Think about all the ways in which we can say, I think there's some hurt there. Let's talk about this and make things right. Jesus gives this simple solution, but our failure to put it into practice, I think, reveals the deeper problem. And this is what Jesus is getting at. It's simple, but we fail at it because there's a deep sickness. We've taken something good and we've twisted it, and this is the power of hell. And Jesus is saying, if we allow that fire of anger to simmer in our hearts, if we allow it to burn, it may consume you, and that may end up being all that's left of you. And so as you grow older, you don't naturally become less angry. Jesus is saying radical surgery is needed for our hearts. And he uses the same principle for this talk of the seventh commandment when it comes to adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if there's lustful intent in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Wow, that's strong language. You know, I must say that I cringe every time that I hear some form of a person saying, you know, despite what Christians think, sex really is pleasurable. It really is good, despite what Christians think. And I cringe when I hear that, because the truth is, Christianity is the most body and sex positive form of thinking or philosophy or religion, whatever you want to call it. It's more positive than any other strain of thought throughout the history of the world when it comes to the body and to sex, because we would say it was God's idea. God is the one who invented sex. He's the one who invented pleasure. It's not some dirty little thing that, you know, married people get a free pass as long as it's sort of done in the dark and under the sheets. I mean, sure, they shouldn't have any, you know, shouldn't be any joy with it, but they kind of get the free pass. But other than that, it's dirty and you should sort of stay away from that. No, Christians would never say such a thing. In fact, it's celebrated in the Bible. It's the first love poem in the Bible is one that speaks of this fleshly intimacy, this, you know, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, Adam writing to Eve. And we see that the first curse, actually, after sin, was related to the physical relationship. Now there was shame in our nakedness because something that God intended to be good is twisted. We see plenty of more examples in the wisdom of the Proverbs. We read things like this, that Proverbs says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love." And then there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to celebrating love, celebrating marriage, celebrating sex. You know, it was Solomon who wasn't sexually pure his entire life, but as he's an older man, looking back over the course of his life now, some ways in repentance, he's writing about the beauty of true love and even the joy that can be had with that physically. And that's the book of the Song of Songs. That's the highest of all songs. And it's really about marriage and about sex. And just to give you a couple snippets, he says, he writes, and this is the woman and the man sort of in dialogue. "Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one that my heart loves. I held him and would not let go until I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me." Now, we have to overcome some cultural barriers there. It's not necessarily the most hot romantic thing to, you know, go back to the room of the one who conceived you. But there must have been something back then where that was pretty romantic, okay? And that's what he's talking about. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a young stag on the rugged hills. My lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Bring me into your chambers. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His body is like polished ivory. His mouth is sweetness itself." And then he says to her, "Hurt, your stature is like that of the palm. Your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine." And on and on and on. And there were too many metaphors there, dear friends, that the Hebrew scholars help us understand. And that probably would be a little over the top for me to mention all the metaphors there that are actually being celebrated. We go into the New Testament, we find the beauty of the marriage bed that's to be kept pure, and all kinds of talk about this gift that is from God. And this is in contrast, as you look back through history, to other religions and philosophies. For example, In Buddhism, to reach the highest level of holiness as an arhat monk, marriage has to be refused. And in Hinduism, to reach the highest level of holiness, marriage is something seen as less than spiritual, and that has to be abandoned. Even in some forms, places in Christianity, there's been a cultural reaction, not based on the Bible, but just because there's a sense to where to not be married is more spiritual. And of course, we would say it's not less spiritual. I think Jesus himself showed us that. But it's not somehow... It's not somehow more spiritual to be unmarried. And so we've seen that strand of thought run throughout history. You know, the early church, I was reading this past week, perhaps more than in any other area, they shocked the surrounding world with their view of sexuality. The early church was most shocking when it came to this area of sexuality, because the world around them would say, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. That is, if it makes you happy, do it. If it'll make you feel good, go do it. As many partners as you want, same sex, whatever the case, just it's free as much as you want it, whenever you want it. There was this radical freedom to fill that urge with sex. And then the opposite extreme, perhaps more of the form of the Stoics, and their thought was, you know, don't let those sexual passions overtake true virtue. And so those who sought true virtue would view sex as a negative thing, that, you know, we're strong enough to not even give in to those desires and to refrain
from that. But here's a group of people calling themselves Christians coming together who say, you know, our God invented sex and he invented pleasure. It's a beautiful thing. And we delight in it within the bounds of his wisdom. And the most basic principle from the Old Testament through the New that's clearly articulated in Scripture, the most basic principle of the bounds to which that is to be enjoyed, is within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the way the Bible defines marriage, and the bounds within this gift is to be enjoyed and is to be delighted in. And this was shocking to the world because there was delight and joy in it and freedom, but also there were boundaries in which they responded to God's wisdom and what he's had to say about these things. And, you know, I would say we're probably getting pretty close. We're probably not quite where they were in the first century Greco-Roman culture in terms of the sexual exploits and freedom, but we're getting close. We're getting close. And I think perhaps more than any other way, we, the Christian church, may shock the surrounding world if we were to articulate some of our thoughts about sex. I mean, people might say, you believe that? Wow, that seems so strange that you believe such things. But we stand on the wisdom of God's word as the early church did. So we're in a culture like them that's permeated, I think permeated, every square inch is permeated with sort of this express yourself sexually however you would like. You know, if you were to take out the theme of seduction, the marketing industry, pop culture would just absolutely crumble and would go bankrupt. I mean, we're so built on seduction and sexuality. And I think that if Satan were physically made manifest, he'd be like 90% genitalia. I think he really is like one big walking sexual organ. I mean, this is just the way that he continually tries to break into people's lives and to wreak havoc and destruction. I mean, it's just from throughout history, the way that he really comes after us and attacks. And, you know, if Julian Assange, I think that's his name, right, with WikiLeaks, I mean, if he were to get into our minds, you know, or our computers or our emotional banks and our hearts, and if he were to release, you know, on the screen here, our discontentments and the ways that we have wrongly pursued sexuality in our hearts or physically, you know, we'd say, wow, that'd be quite a deal. And the unique way in which I think we've been influenced in our culture that we've just, it goes unquestioned because we just accept it as the norm. It's really through the philosophy, I think, of a philosopher at the turn of the 20th century named Sigmund Freud, who's influenced you more than you know. If you may say this morning, hey, I don't believe in the Beatles, I don't believe in Beethoven, I don't believe in the blues, I don't like that stuff. However, every music you enjoy has been influenced in some way or other by them, and the same way with Freud. Freud had certain principles. If we were to sum up, he would basically say, sex is for self, it's purely physical, it cannot be controlled. It's the doorway to love, and it's solely intended for your pleasure. Okay, those are some principles that he might give, and that's assumed in our culture. And with that, we've taken a good thing, and again, there's the powers of hell that twist it. It's twisted. That's not the right way to think about it. So again, something good is twisted. And because of that, some people run so far away from sex, and they view it again as this dirty, bad thing that has to be avoided. But the God of the Bible, again, we affirm, loves sex and marriage. And here, in Matthew chapter 5, in his Son, he's guarding it, and he's warning us not to twist it. That's how much he cares about it. And so how do we twist it? Well, for starters here, Jesus says with adultery. Again, we compromise that most basic principle of one man and one woman, and that being attacked primarily by one of them looking for sexuality outside the bounds of those marriage. And everyone listening to Jesus that day would have agreed. But he goes deeper. He says just as culpable as that is the lustful desire, the lustful intent in your heart. And so there's a good desire, and that's twisted. And Jesus here in this crowd is talking not just to the married people, but he's talking to every person with whatever desire they have. He's talking to married people and the single people and the heterosexual and the same-sex attracted and whatever you want to say. He's talking to everyone here when he talks about this issue of sexual desire. And it's so important not to confuse the impulse of a God-given sexual desire with sinful lust that Jesus deals with here. It's so important not to confuse these. You see, when the impulse comes, that sexual desire, and that part of you is stirred up. Now I want to say this, this is important. That's good. That's part of who you are. That's part of how God has made you. He's given us this desire. It's not dirty. You know, the issue is what you do with that. The issue is what you do with that good impulse or desire. When when that part of you is stirred up. So when you see a woman or a man, you know, it's not sinful to notice their beauty. It's not sinful to notice someone's beauty. It's not sinful to feel your sexuality or perhaps to find someone attractive and to get weak-kneed or when you're getting dressed to say, I'd like to dress in a way that's beautiful or that's handsome. That's not sinful. When you're watching a movie and, oh, there's a scene that just totally takes you by surprise. It's just, you know, bare bodies or a pop-up advertisement on your computer or a pop-up image in your mind. You've not yet twisted that good, God-given desire. If that were the case, I couldn't even read the Bible or the book of the Song of Songs, because when I read that, there's certain images in my mind. Now, those images, see, that impulse isn't sinful. It's not yet twisted. The twisting of it comes not with the impulse, but with the imagination that follows, just as it was with the sixth commandment. Murder and anger. There's a good desire that could be turned into something that's good and fighting for righteousness and loving someone, but it's twisted, and now our imagination stirs with how I can pay someone back. The same it is with this impulse sexually. It's what we do with it. It's the imagination that follows. It's the long gaze. It's the holding of that image in my mind so that it might take me somewhere and so I can do something with it, whether it's on the street or on your computer or by yourself, or whether you're getting dressed and that imagination kicks in about how, boy, if I do this or wear this or put it in this way, you know, I might get his or her eyes to lust after me. Jesus is dealing with all of that here, these issues of our heart. It's the drinking of it in. And it's the keeping our mind's eye or our physical eyes fixed long enough so that I can fill my urge with that person or that image. That's when we've twisted it. And that's the lie from which we need deep healing. Deep healing is needed, dear friends. It's deep, just like James in his letter in the New Testament says, in chapter 4, listen to these words from James as he talks about how what's in our heart comes out into the fabric of our life. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. Let me translate that for you. He's saying, the hell that's around you, the chaos, the unrest, the insecurity, it's reflective of what's in your heart. Now look just for a moment generically at the political scene. You know, if there's one thing that either candidate that we're dealing with now wants the world to know about the other candidate, it has something to do with sexuality. You know, Hillary wants some people to know, you know, what Donald said on that hot mic. And Donald wants things to know about how, you know, Bill and how Hillary's guarded and has hidden, you know. It's all this talk about, well, she or he is worse sexually. It's this, you know, it's just chaos. But it's reflective, not only what's in their hearts, but I think it's reflective of us. Aren't they really a reflection so much of our culture? And I was thinking just this morning that, you know, If we've been more worked up over the last 6 months about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton and their sexuality, if we've been more worked up and upset about them rather than looking at ourselves, then we've absolutely missed the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If we've been more distraught by them rather than more distraught by the motives and the anger and the lusts of our own heart, then we really need Jesus' teaching and we really need his deep healing. That's why, you see, that's why we need the extreme actions that he suggests here. That's why Jesus uses extreme action to deal with the lusts of our heart and sexual immorality. He says, cut it out. That is, cut out your eye. Cut off your hand. Okay, again, Jesus is given exaggerated, extreme, radical language here to make a point. He's not promoting self-mutilation. People have tried that and sadly have found out it doesn't help with the lust of their heart. It's a bad deal. Okay, I read about some of them this past week and felt very, very sorry for them. So Jesus isn't promoting self-mutilation, but he's trying to make a point. He's saying this: your action, the way you deal with this, it has to be radical, because the problem is deep. The problem is deep, and to begin admitting your brokenness, not someone else's, but to begin admitting your brokenness, and to begin really dealing with it. I'm talking to those with heterosexual immoral desires and those who would seek to act on homosexual desires, okay? To begin admitting that brokenness and dealing with it, it will feel like death. It will feel like death. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here with the cutting out of your eye and the cutting off of your hand. It will feel like death, and the world will call you crazy. If the world finds out that you're trying to, like, have sexual purity and guard even against lust of your heart, they're going to say, you're a wacko. I mean, that's such a normal part of life. In fact, science would even say that's unhealthy. I mean, you've got to express yourself. And there's Freud again, by the way. It can't be controlled, he would say. It's purely for yourself, purely for pleasure. They'll say you're crazy and unhealthy, and it'll feel like death. Perhaps it'll feel like you're a flower and the buds and leaves are being cut. And that's called pruning. And the purpose of pruning is to cause even more beautiful flowers to grow. And this cutting, this death that we feel when we resist sinful sexual lust and activity, Jesus is saying it's going to feel like death, but it will lead to life. It's going to lead you to more satisfying waters. That's what it's going to do. So in the moment, let me just offer, okay? I'm telling you, it'll feel like death to deal with it, but it leads to life. Jesus is saying, get serious about this. Okay? So in that, just practical thoughts here. In that moment of sexual impulse, don't let your application be, okay, I'm going to double down and say, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, get away from me. Okay, that's just a downward spiral. Don't say it's bad and in that moment of impulse, try not to think about it. In fact, think about it when that sexual impulse arises. Okay? Now that sounds crazy. Think about it and say, you know what? Okay, what I'm feeling right now, in this moment, in this split second, it's good, this is from God, actually. He made me with a certain desire. Sex was invented by him. And then we say, you know, what is it that God could be teaching me about myself or about him? And then you begin to think, why is it that I want her? Or why is it that I want him? And what you begin to see is something much deeper that's now teaching you about your relationship with Christ. Because what you're going to see is really what you want is you want to overpower her or him. You want someone to conquer so that you can feel like you're somebody. Or perhaps you really want someone that can make you feel safe, and you think to have him or her will give you that, or to transcend the mundane, or perhaps to feel some great sense of acceptance, and sex is what's going to give that to you. No. You'll begin to see, no. See, sex points beyond that. It's leading me actually to find that in my relationship with God. I mean, even married people will have you who have a healthy sex life will say, listen, the physical act doesn't solve all the issues of my heart. If you're single here, get to know some married couples well enough and then ask them the very uncomfortable question, okay, when they're together. And here's what you need to ask them. Ask them if now that they're married and they have the freedom to enjoy this gift of God, sex, have all of their issues of insecurity been dealt with now? Are they all taken away? Ask them if all of their needing a sense of significance has now fully been met. Ask them if their sense of security or if their struggle with loneliness is now just forever gone because now they're, and if they're honest with you, they'll say, no. Some of those struggles still exist. Sex doesn't solve all of those things because it wasn't meant to. It was meant to lead us to something beyond that. You see, in fact, marriage and sex within marriage actually can magnify some of those deep areas of brokenness. And so there are people who might find things arising from their past and pains that arise that cause people to see sex as one of the most sanctifying agents in their marriage because it leads them to deeper levels of having to deal and love each other at a deeper emotional level and to care and to guard one's spouse, not even physically, but it leads them to understand and to know one another and some of the hurts and pains even more deeply. But it doesn't solve those things. It magnifies and perhaps even shows that it's more than physical. And God uses it to prune us. And He uses it to show that this urge is not about me taking and getting, but it's about me giving. And marriage is about me giving and loving my spouse. And it points you beyond yourself. It prunes us and it points us beyond ourselves to show us that we were specially crafted with a capacity for love and for intimacy to be a bride. We were made to be a bride. This impulse teaches us. And there's only one groom who will give us that safety and that intimacy. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He wants you and all of us to collapse on Him with all of our needs and all of our longings to find what we're looking for, not in some physical act, but in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to fight by faith to grab hold of the living Christ and to find that spiritual intercourse of relational dependence on Him. And when He fills you, only then can you have any semblance of contentment, any semblance of truly enjoying at a deep level your relationship with God and who He is for you, and of actually being able to look at another person and honor them rather than using and abusing them. Because now your needs are met in Christ. And that person you're tempted to abuse, you can say, no, I want to honor and love them, not use and abuse them. It's an experiencing the beauty of Christ. And every time that desire comes, we set our heart on Christ, we look to Him, and we experience the beauty of Christ that drowns out the urge to find it in some pornographic image or some person. Dear friends, we need deep healing in this area because our hearts are sick. And true healing happens when it sinks into your heart that you are married, if you're a Christian, or you can be married to the one who refused to go the way of sexual impurity, who refused to go the way of anger. Rather, Jesus took all of your adulteries, all the lusts of your heart, all the murderous thoughts. He took all of them upon His shoulders. He took the blame for it. He took not only the anger of the Romans, but the anger of God the Father. And He died under the load of your adulteries. Therefore, He says, stop living in guilt. Some of you are so guilt-ridden. He says, your guilt has been removed. That's the kind of groom I am to you. I've taken away your guilt at the cross. I've taken away your shame. Stop living in shame. Stop living in discontentment. I give myself to you and I'll never fail you. You're mine, He says. And stop living like you're in bondage. Some of you feel that way, but you're not if you're a Christian. Stop living like you're in chains. And that you just have to give in to these sinful desires and actions. Jesus says, no, you don't. You're mine. I've set you free even from the power of this hellish twistedness that's waging war in your heart. He says, you're free. You're free. You're my bride. I'm your safety. I'm your significance. I'm your pleasure. I'm your power. And so when these desires come, If you're married, you can praise God for that gift. But if you're not married, don't think that that's the answer that solves everything. For all of us, he says, may this lead beyond itself to show us that Jesus Christ is our everything. And let's seek him and set our heart on him and find all that our heart longs for. That's the good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, because of the anger of our heart, because of the lusts of our heart, some of us struggle so deeply with either guilt or with a sense of defeat. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because in Jesus Christ, you have taken away the penalty of all of our adulteries. And you have dealt with the power of sin over us. And we praise you for that good news. I pray for people here specifically dealing with these areas of our heart and for myself, Lord, that you would give us that sense of freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, that you would help us to know how you think about this so that we would actually live in a way that's honoring to you and loving toward other people, not using and abusing them. Give us grace. Give us grace to live in a way that pleases you, even in this area of sexuality and our relationships with other people. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, we do need Jesus Christ, each and every one of us. Let's stand together and express that need as we sing to him.